Good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. Thank you for being here and thank you for joining us online. We are in Mark chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And we're going to talk about, it's kind of a funny name, but it has some serious implications. It's called the Jairus virus. How about that? The Jairus or the Jairus virus. And it's in Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at like three or four verses. Then we're going to skip a bunch of verses. And then we're going to go to the rest of the story. And I'll tell you why that is in a minute. But if you've got your Bible or your electronic device and it's in Mark chapter 5, that's where we're studying this morning, because today is Father's Day. And it's a very special day set aside to honor men who have been given the privilege of being fathers. Fathers or father figures or fatherly influences in the lives of people, or perhaps your stepfather, and you toe the same line. And we just want to say thank you. And, you know, I'm just so thankful for my father. He passed away in 2001, June the 27th. Will be 19 years since I lost my father, and I am a little saddened he didn't get to see me come to faith in Jesus Christ. He knew that I would, and he told me time and time again that one day I'll serve the Lord, and one day I'll stand before God's people, and I will teach the Word of God. And so he was a prophet in his own right, because here I am before you this morning. And so I'm just thinking about my late father, Don Harbuck, this morning. But I'm also thankful for the privilege that I have to be a father to three. Add one more to that. That's four. Okay. Yes, four. Four wonderful and amazing children. And there is just nothing like being a father or a stepfather, you know, or a father figure, and just having that honor of leading and influencing the lives of other people. And, you know, fathers, whether you're a stepfather or a father figure, a manly influence, you know, we influence the lives of those people around us. Children, young children, older children. You may be a father to a 50 or a 60-year-old child, and you're still influencing their lives as their father. And you know, as men of God who influence others, there are people around us who are watching us, and you know, the men or the sons in our lives are looking at us to learn how to treat their wives and how to date our wives and, you know, how to be a gentleman. And daughters are looking to us to see what they should look for in a spouse or for an example of godly manhood. Sons and daughters are looking to us to know how they should serve the Lord and obey the Lord. And children and those in our lives look to us to know how they should appreciate the Bible and follow God's Word. And so, you know, wherever we are on the spectrum, whether we are preparing to be fathers or we've been fathers for 50 years, the Word of God is the great and right place for us to go to find out what it means to be a father or a father figure or a fatherly influence, and specifically what we should do, because our responsibility is so great before the Lord. You know, and we need to know what the Lord expects of us and how we can accomplish being the father or the father figure that God has called us to be. And so we're going to look in Mark chapter 5 this morning. And many of you are acquainted with this story already. There's a guy by the name of Jairus, or Jairus, and he has a young daughter, and his daughter is sick, and he fears that her sickness is going to be fatal. And knowing that he can't save her life himself, he believes that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's heard about can. This grieving father goes and he asks Jesus to come to his home and heal his daughter. And as the events of this passage play out. Jairus teaches his wife and his daughter and his servants and all of those who are watching some very, very valuable lessons about faith and about influence, about obedience. And he sets a beautiful example for us that is called the Jairus virus. And you know, we're all very skeptical right now, or scared, I should say. You know, we want to be careful that we don't catch the virus, the pandemic, and that we protect ourselves and that we, you know, have hand sanitizer and that our chairs are 6 feet apart and we're social distancing. But this is a virus, men, we want to catch. And so we want to ask ourselves, how can we catch this virus? And Jairus is going to tell us that starting in verse 21 of chapter 5 this morning as we look at this together. Well, number one, the first thing we see as we desire to catch this virus that Jairus has, is that Jairus approaches Jesus. Let's look at this story and let's see what I mean there. Verse 21, it says that, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." So we got some context we need to build here so that we can really understand the text, because you don't, you know, just start spewing out verses and application without analyzing the context so that we make sure we apply it properly. And Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and he was in a place called Capernaum. And it's on the northern the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was the home base of the ministry of Jesus. And he did a lot of his miracles and his ministry there in this town, because it's the town where one of his chief leaders, Simon Peter, lived with his wife. And so it's a very important place for the ministry of Jesus here in Capernaum. And this Jairus guy was a synagogue ruler or an elder here. It meant that he was an official who oversaw the business of the synagogue. And so, you know, he would play a major part in the services that the synagogue had for the community in Capernaum every Sabbath. And so this is an aerial view of the town that's called Capernaum. And what's really neat is that Capernaum is a reminder for us that the Bible didn't happen in a once far, far away fairy tale land, right? We know exactly where this place is. And we know exactly where the synagogue is, and it's still standing. Part of it, at least, the synagogue where Jairus would have ruled with other synagogue rulers. And so it's really, really neat. And by the way, this first arrow here, I want to point you to something else. You'll see an octagon there in the top of your screen, and that is what most archaeologists and scholars believe to be the home of Simon Peter. We even know where Simon Peter lived. Now, that is not his home. That is an octagon-shaped church that the Catholic Church has built over the home of Peter to keep it from deteriorating in the elements. And so you can go under the church and you can see the home place of Peter, or the archaeological remains of that in Capernaum. And so very, very neat. But what we're looking at is the synagogue. It's the place where Jairus was a leader. And so this is an aerial view, a little bit closer of what's left of that synagogue there in Capernaum. And so this is another picture on the ground looking at that synagogue. And here is inside of the synagogue looking. This would have been like the main lobby for the synagogue. And I think I have a picture here that, well, I thought I had a picture of my last trip to Israel of me sitting in the synagogue, but I guess I left that out. But there's another view of the synagogue. And So Jairus was an elder there, or a synagogue ruler, along with others. There had been, you know, two or three or four, depending on the size of the synagogue. And so these were some very important and prominent people, and they were involved in every aspect of worship there in the synagogue. And by the way, the synagogues replaced the temple when the temples were destroyed, and the synagogue was a place where they would go sit and they would study the Torah together. And so they may sing a few songs in some of them, but the primary task there in the synagogue was to study the Word of God. Hey, and check this out. It's really neat. You're going to really like this. So they would sit, or they would come together for hours on the Sabbath to study the Torah. They might read an entire book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, or maybe they'll just read a chapter and then a visiting rabbi would teach. But here's the cool thing, you're really going to like this. So for that entire 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 hours that they had the teaching, the rabbi sat and all of the people, the congregants, would stand that entire time. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. We should try that next week. You know, I'll sit and every one of you can stand and we'll just, we'll get that feeling, that old time feeling like we're back in the synagogue in Capernaum. Wouldn't that be neat? Okay. Boy, your amen is broken this morning, isn't it? But this next arrow is some archaeological discoveries of some homes that were very close to the synagogue. And so many believe that the synagogue rulers would have lived very close to the synagogue. And perhaps this was the neighborhood where the synagogue rulers lived. And so we don't know. This is just supposition. But perhaps this is where Jairus lived. But we know he lived in this community somewhere. And it was a small community, but it had a big and beautiful synagogue. And Jairus was very important in this community. And so And by the way, here's a close-up of some of the archaeological remains, the foundations and beginning portions of the walls of some of the homes in that area behind the synagogue. But Jairus, like I said, was a very important man of prominence and prestige and privilege and prosperity and power in the community. And when he spoke, it was a lot like E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, everybody listened. And so, when he walked into a room, everybody stood up to recognize him because he was a revered man. And he was a man who probably had it all. And he had reached the pinnacle of success in his local society. But at the moment, at this moment, none of that mattered because he finds himself in a very, very critical place. Because sickness and death could care less about how much prominence this man had and how much influence and how great his position was. And here is a man who is very religious, right? But his religion is absolutely powerless to save his daughter and his family. And we are going to find out that this Jairus guy, as a beautiful example of a manly leader or a father figure or a father or a stepfather. He's someone who would give up everything, including his pride, to take care of his family. And so a man who had everything in just the flash of a moment, he finds that all of the things that he had and that he had earned and he had gained, they added up to exactly nothing. Nothing, nothing. All of his 401k, all of his technology, his 76-inch screen television, his iMac and his iPad, and all these cool tools that Jairus had, they were nothing. They didn't matter. His education, his influence, how revered and respected he was in the community, his name, the honor that came with his name. In this moment, it was absolutely worth this because death had come to the house of Jairus. And it had come for his beautiful treasure, his daughter. I tell you what, you want to see a man get desperate? You mess with his daughter. He finds out that his daughter is hurting, that his daughter is in need, that his daughter is in crisis. And that's a man who's going to get desperate. And that's exactly what we see, what we would expect to see. And we do see in Jairus, because his little daughter, in verse 23, the one that in Luke, this similar story, is called his one and only little daughter, was dying and nothing else mattered. So here's what we need to see. This powerful man, this prosperous man, this influential man, this standing man of standing in the community, he humbled himself before the Lord. And he comes to Jesus reverently and prayerfully and passionately. And the text says that he fell at his, that is, the feet of Jesus. He wasn't one of these men who said, you know what, I'm just, you know, I'm just too much of a man. You know, I have too much pride and dignity to humble myself and, you know, humiliate myself in that way. He was a man who had reached a point of desperation before the Lord. And folks, when we get desperate is when we really see the Lord start to do some powerful things. And this is no case. I mean, this is no different. So, men, this is exactly what those around us need to see in our lives. For every man, it doesn't matter if you're a father or a father figure or not. What people around us need to see and what they need to understand as a biblical definition of manhood is not somebody, you know, who stands up so tall and they're so big and they're so tough that nothing can break them. They need to see someone who is broken before the Lord, someone who is desperate before the Lord, someone who is humble and doesn't mind, you know, coming to the Lord and asking the Lord into their home, as we'll see in a moment. But here, he's not afraid to approach Jesus. And people around us need to see us as men that aren't ashamed to kneel in public, in the home, wherever it may be. You know, they need to see us as men like Jairus, right? Who will admit before God and before their families that they are helpless without Jesus Christ. That they are helpless. A real man of God won't talk about how big and bad and powerful he is. He will talk about how big and bad his Lord is and how helpless he is without him. Men, the children around us, they must see us approach Jesus and see that as the example in our lives. You know, anyone around us, do they see us approaching Jesus? And number two, do they see us, like Jairus, appealing to Jesus? Let's look at verse 23 and see how Jairus appealed to Jesus. So he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, or passionately, or boldly, your translation might say, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Can you just imagine? Okay, I don't want to be dramatic and, you know, not a theater class, right? But I just want you to see and understand the desperation that must have been in this voice. I mean, you can't just go up to Jesus and say, hey, you know, my daughter, you know, she's about to die. And when you get a little time, can you, you know, go on over there and check it out if you get some time? You know, whatever. Okay, dude, later. I mean, this guy's, my daughter, my little daughter, my princess is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she could possibly, or maybe, or there's a chance. The key word here is that she may be made well and live. So he appealed to Jesus. And it's so beautiful because, you know, he is well aware. We now see that his wealth and his prosperity and his success and his education, his influence and his great name in the society isn't going to do him a hill of beans worth of good. And he realizes that for the first time maybe in his life that he knows that he's absolutely helpless to do anything for his princess, his daughter that he loves so much. Jairus realizes his weakness. And because of the providence and the sovereignty of God, he hears about someone who isn't weak. He hears about someone who is strong. And he hears about someone who's been claiming to be the Messiah. And he's hearing from all of these other people about the things that he did. Because Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. 75 to 79% of all of the ministry and miracles of Jesus happened around the Sea of Galilee. And that was a tight-knit community. No matter what city you were in or town you were in, you know, they would just sail that body of water back and forth from city to city, and they knew each other very well. And there was a main road, a Roman road that went around the Sea of Galilee. And so they had, you know, ease of travel from place to place. And so they knew each other. And so they would have heard about all of these things that Jesus did. And at least he knew about all of the things that Jesus did in Capernaum more than he did anywhere else. That was his home base. And so he had heard about this, you know, this Jesus. And he decides that he should place the life of his little child in the hands of the Lord and trust him to do what's right. And so he publicly declares and displays his faith and his devotion in the Lord Jesus when he appeals to him. Men are built to be problem solvers. You know, sometimes we may offend women, especially very strong-willed, independent women, you know, because we hear about a problem and we want to go solve it. And some women are like, hey, I can do this. I know what I'm doing. Just, you know, but it's just how we're built and we want to fix it. You know, oh, we don't want to talk about it and, you know, analyze. Let's just fix it. Let's just do it. And you know how hard it is to say, I can't fix it and have to appeal to Jesus to do it? It had to have been very hard, but he does it anyway because he's realized that this is not something he can fix. So this heavy-hearted father, he makes his way to Jesus. He finds him. He casts this burden at the feet of Jesus, and he looks to Jesus to do for his daughter what he's now realized he is incapable of doing on his own. And he places the child in the hands of the Lord. And men, you know, it is our responsibility to lay before the Lord those that we are entrusted with influencing. You know, those the Lord has put in our lives to mentor or to father or to, you know, just provide influence and direction for. One of the greatest gifts as fathers that we can give our children is the gift of prayer and the gift of faith in God, and to be diligent, you know, to take their names to the Lord in prayer. That's one of the things that Heidi and I did as our children, each of our children were in the womb. Every day we prayed together, Lord, we want to pray even before they're born for their salvation, that they would come to know you as their Lord and their Savior and have a personal relationship with you. And I'm so thankful God honored that all four of our children know Christ and have trusted him as their Lord and Savior. But that's what men of God do. They take things that they can't solve themselves, like the salvation of their children or those they influence, and they bring it before the Lord. I would even go so far as to say, okay, you're not a father now, but you know that one day you'll be a father. I would charge you to even right now to start praying for the salvation of your children. Because you know what? God's not bound by space and time. He knows, you know, what children you're going to have. He knows their name. He knows how many hairs they're going to have on their head every day of their life. And he knows everything there is to know because they're wonderfully and fearfully made in his image. And so he knows them. And why not even today begin praying for their salvation? Because that's our responsibility as men of God. And let's pray that God will, you know, guide them and shield them and teach them and give them a hunger for the Word of God. And, you know, that's what Heidi and I pray every night, almost every night now for our kids, that they know you now. Lord, keep them close to you. Draw them closer to you. You know, and one of the things we prayed last night was, Lord, let us see, you know, this, their own personal relationship with you develop. And, you know, just start showing us how they are working in their own relationship with you outside of, you know, mom and dad. Because we're just so hungry to see that. And, you know, that's our job as moms and dads and as people who influence those around us, is to pray that they would know the Lord. And then after they know the Lord, that they would grow in their knowledge of God and who He is. If the children around us see men who love the Lord, they're more likely to love the Lord themselves. If they see men who treat their wives with respect and revere them, they're going to revere and respect their own wives. Without even knowing it, they're going to duplicate that which they see in us, because literally every day the decisions and the things we do, it programs their later behaviors and patterns. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's a really bad thing, and we have to fight against it. But you'll notice that Jairus did what he did in public, and he didn't, you know, send a servant. We see some stories in the Bible where people of influence will send a servant to Jesus, but he didn't do that here. He went himself, and you know, he did not allow another to do for him what he felt was his responsibility. We could really talk all day about us as men stepping up, right, and being the leaders in our marriage and in our family, right, and in our churches. My first church was a church, and almost every ministry was ran by women. And I was having a conversation. I've been there 6 months, and I was having a conversation, you know, with a lady, and I just assumed, okay, this is, you know, they want this. This is what they like, and okay, you know, it's a little different here. And she's like, no, Pastor Mike, we do this because the men in our church won't step up and do what God has called them to do. And so there, here we are doing what God has called them to do. And boy, did she school me. Godly lady, Sarah Nelson, I love her to death. Talked to her this morning. She's the Mimi to our kids. But it's just a reminder that we have a responsibility as men, right? In the home, in the church, and abroad, and in any sphere of influence that God gives us, to approach Jesus and to appeal to Jesus. And then finally, to associate with Jesus. Let's look at verse 24, and then we're going to skip a little bit. Verse 24, it says, and he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. That was one of the problems Jesus had, right? People were all around him. He probably couldn't concentrate or breathe because there was so much commotion and people around him. And by the way, so now you'll see in your Bible that Mark shifts to another story, and then he comes back to this story. And so that is literary technique called a sandwich. And so it's meant to emphasize some things, and we won't get into that other than to say that it's intentional that Mark puts a different story that's related theologically in between this story. But we're going to go on to the rest of this story, which is in verse 35. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, yo, Jai, we don't have to tell you this, dude, but your daughter, she's gone on to be with the Lord. And so just leave Jesus alone. Let him go about his business. There's probably somebody else who is on the brink of death who hasn't died yet, and we really should let him attend to those people. I mean, forgive, you know, I hope you'll give me the privilege of paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying here. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher or the rabbi anymore. What's going to be the response to this? Well, but overhearing what he said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Don't be afraid. Put your trust in me. Don't worry. Have faith in me. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And that's Jesus' inner circle, right? He had 12 disciples, but there were three who were he was very close to, and these were the three. And so they follow him, these three, and Jesus and Jairus, and they head off to the house. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Some of these people were there, and they were crying because their little niece or the little girl they knew from, you know, synagogue had died, or, you know, maybe her Sunday school teachers or Saturday school teachers or whatever, and they were upset. But some of these people there were paid mourners because it was a custom in Jewish society to pay people to mourn. There are people who were trained to mourn very, very loudly, to wail so that the entire community could hear it, and then it would resonate through the entire community that there's been a death in their community. And so these wailers could really put out some volume. And so they probably heard this from a mile away, right? Wherever they were, and as they were on their way, they were wailing loudly. In verse 39, and when he had entered, and we're just going to stop in the middle of verse 39, because here's the story, right? Jesus comes, he meets Jairus. Jairus tells him of a great need. Immediately, he's invited Jesus to come into his house. In verse 38, Jairus brought Jesus home with him. He wasn't ashamed to confess Christ in public. He was not ashamed to bring Jesus home to confess him before his house. And hey, this had been hard because Jairus and his family, they aren't just Jews. They are Jews among Jews. They are Jewish leaders. They are completely, their entire life is engulfed in Judaism. And they are betraying that which they have known their entire life for this Jesus guy, the Messiah, to believe in him. So, I mean, this is not like, you know, someone in America making a Sunday morning decision to trust Jesus. This is radically different and more challenging and difficult, and the dynamics of that are, just unbelievably complicated. But Jairus does it anyway. And he says, Jesus, come into my house. And so it lays before us a challenge. You know, going to church is one thing, and taking our kids and our family and those that we influence to meet Jesus, that's one thing. But bringing Jesus to our home to meet our family is completely another. Completely another. And so, you know, our responsibility as men, and hey, I'm not trying to be sexist here. I keep saying our responsibility as men, you know. But the Bible is very clear that where there is a man in the home, it is his responsibility to be a spiritual leader. I know that doesn't connect and mesh well with today's feminism, but it is biblical, and it is biblical truth. And it is, you know, we can't fall for the narrative today that, you know, manhood and biblical manhood isn't important and it isn't needed, and it's, we relegate it to second class. Women aren't second class and men aren't second class. They are created equal in the eyes of God with different responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities of men is to lead in a godly fashion and lead people in their sphere of influence to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so Jairus lays out this challenge, right, to remind us of our responsibility in the spiritual formation of those that we are influencing. And this doesn't mean our little children. It can be our 50-year-old children. We still influence them. Maybe you have older children who don't know the Lord. You are still their father or their parent, and you're still influencing them. Maybe you have people that just look up to you and they call you for advice, and you are an influence to them. Maybe it's somebody at work who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. You are an influence to them. Wherever it is, as men, we have a responsibility to propagate and push forward the gospel of Jesus Christ and to emulate that in our lives. And for those that we lead in the home, to bring Jesus into the home. You know, for the first few years of our marriage, I don't know why, but, you know, Heidi would just very gently try to encourage me, right? You know, well, let's do family devotions. You know, and she wasn't overbearing, and, you know, she wasn't, you know, like the nagging woman that's a dripping faucet that just leaves rust in the bottom of the sink or anything like that. It was just, you know, let's do this. And I just felt so unworthy, or I would just feel weird or odd or maybe even embarrassed, and the enemy just did a number on me for several years before we started doing that. And I'm so thankful that we started doing that, and that's been the practice in our home for many years now, that we sit together most nights, not every night. Some nights we get slack, some nights we're tired, we come in late, whatever, and we don't, but we sit together and we take prayer requests, and we do a devotion together, and we pray, and, you know, we just find out what's going on. It's just, you know, even if it's just 5 minutes, but that's a way that you bring Jesus to the family instead of taking the family to Jesus. And those are things that God has called us as men to do. And I wish that we had done that since day one, you know, in our marriage and in our family. But it's never too late to start. If you're dating or you're married or whatever, it's never too late to start doing some type of family devotion before the Lord. And to get in the habit of searching the Word to discover the truths of God, and to bringing those that we lead into the presence of the Lord. It is just so vitally important. And that's what Jairus does here, and that's a big part of the Jairus virus. Well, let's finish this up in these last few verses, and then we'll go to the house. Verse 39, "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping.'" Why is Jesus saying that? I mean, you know, if the coroner were there, he would most certainly pronounce this child as deceased. Jesus is saying, in me, you know, she is not spiritually dead. She is sleeping. And, you know, sleeping is a term that is used in the New Testament for those who fall asleep and who are waiting for their physical bodies to rapture and meet their spirit that already is in heaven, right? And so their bodies are sleeping. And so Jesus says, hey, her body is just sleeping right now, and she's not spiritually dead. And as a matter of fact, she's not going to be physically dead in a moment. And they laughed at him. We see that over and over again, right? People laugh at the Lord, or they laugh at the things of the Lord, or they laughed at the Apostle Paul, we've seen many, many times, right? And they laughed. But, you know, he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that is Peter and James and John, right? And he went in where the child was. And it goes on to say, talking or taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talithi kumi," which is Aramaic for "little girl, I say to you, arise." And that "say to you" is in what we call the imperative tense. So it could be translated, "little girl, I command you to arise. I command you to arise." Well, what happens? How does the story end? And immediately. And by the way, you should underline the word "immediately," because it is the number one word used in the book of Mark, because he's showing us that when Jesus says something, it happens right away. You know, not that we don't have to wait on God sometimes, but he's just saying Jesus is sovereign, you know, and he's God, and when he speaks, it happens. And so immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Now we know something we didn't know before. My thought earlier, she was 4 or 5, but she's 12. And they were immediately, there we go again, overcome with amazement. And that's the other key word in the book of Mark. It's when Jesus does something, people are just dumbfounded. They're like, oh, wow. You know, they are just struck with reverence and reverence and fear for who he is. and they are in awe. Jairus, he approaches this Jesus. He appealed to this Jesus publicly, and he associated with Jesus in his home and brought Jesus into the home. And the results are that his daughter was healed, and everything changed for this man when he caught the virus himself. And his daughter was raised from the dead, and God was glorified. You know, and we think about what happened because of this Jairus virus. Jairus leads his family in the right path. He openly declares his faith in the Lord. He willingly brought into his home the Lord Jesus. He calmly places his family and those he is responsible for into the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jairus got it right. And he did exactly what we as men of God should do. And because of that, his family is changed forever. Think about this. I mean, a daughter who would have died lived. A mother who would have spent the rest of her life in mourning is now filled with joy. A father who would have lost his princess and had a hole in his heart for the rest of his life has been made complete and whole. Right? A home that would have been shrouded in darkness for years and years to come sees the light of Jesus because this guy catches the virus and he approaches Jesus, right? And he appeals to Jesus and he associates with Jesus. And all because this Jairus cared enough to seek Jesus and to share Jesus and to submit to Jesus. And so we just leave this text this morning and we just say to ourselves, you know, men, where do we find ourselves in this continuum here, right? Are we setting the right example? Is this the time that the Lord isn't trying to beat us down with this text? You know, because that's what happens at Father's Day, right? I was reading yesterday and someone said there's a tragedy of Father's Day because at Father's Day, we always, Proverbs 31, the women, and oh, they're so virtual and they're so beautiful. And then we beat the men down and we just talk about how they need to be better leaders. And, you know, oh boy, they're getting it wrong. And they, you know, why haven't you done this and why haven't you done that? And that's just tragic, you know, because it's not the way it's supposed to be. But we can look at this text and let this text speak to us and let it make us improve on what we've already started. And maybe the Lord just wants to reveal something to each one of us personally. And you know, he wants to do a new work or a fresh work. And he wants to teach us individually how we can bring Jesus into our home instead of taking, you know, our family to Jesus on Sundays. And so there's just no way to overemphasize what the Lord can do when all of us men catch the Jairus virus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. Thank you for manhood, biblical manhood. Thank you for each young man and older man and everything in between that is here today. We pray, God, that we would each be examples for each other.